We're starting a new sermon series, When Life is Bitter. And I want this sermon and the sermon series to be encouraging to all of you. But as I'm walking through it, I realize that some of it's going to be hard. Because hard things come our way, and as we talk about them, we tend to relive them. And I'm hoping that as we do that, the Spirit of God will be able to come into our hearts and bring us comfort and not just remind us of pain. And the fact that we're going to start with this hard sermon, I'm going to start off light. And I'll be making jokes a little bit here and there just to kind of lighten the mood a little bit. How many of you had nicknames when you were in high school or college, or maybe even now? Do you have a nickname? Yeah, what was your nickname, Glenn?
It's a very limited nickname. Only one friend called me this. He called me Big B.
Big B, okay. Your nickname, Rusty?
It's Rusty.
Oh, your nickname is Rusty. I imagine it's something, like, I don't even know that it's not your nickname. So I guess, what is your name, Russell?
No, it's Gary.
That was really good. Okay, any other nicknames? Yeah.
Well, my nickname in Chicago is Bobo.
Bobo?
Because of the holes, my father was a great Michael boxing fan.
Okay, all right. All right. Anything else? Anyone want to share? So I had a nickname in college, and I was called Hoods. Hoods Maiden. And the reason I got this nickname is I pledged a fraternity, Sigma Chi, and there was one pledge brother. We had a huge class, there was 26 of us, and he gave nicknames to everybody. A funny guy named George Reynolds. And I got the nickname Hoods from him, although it kind of morphed a little bit. The reason I got it was that during the 80s, there was this fad of hooded shirts, right? So I had this hooded shirt. And then I had this cool denim jacket. You know, denim jackets were really in back then. And it had a hood. So often I was wearing two hoods. And George called me Two Hoods Maybe. And then there was this one day where the denim jacket, which had a hood in it, wasn't warm enough. It got cold. And so I put this other kind of sweatshirt in it, and it also had a hood. And I would nestle them. And then George said, we could go with the tri hood, but you're just hoods. Your hood's maybe from now on. And in fact, I still use the name, but there's some that I have a certain email that I use for certain purposes, and it's Hoods Maybe. I won't tell the rest of it because I don't want you emailing me there.
That's just a challenge now.
Yeah, I figured that out. Names mean things. We get names and they mean things. And names mean things in ancient Israel as well. We're just talking about names in the Old Testament. Often names were changed to reflect new status in life. The figure Abram, which means high father, his name was changed to Avraham or Abraham, which means father of many. Jacob, which means usurper, was changed to Israel, which means the one who strives with God. How about that? You know, I don't even know that. You know, that the whole nation of Israel is named after Jacob, because he strove with God. These people, they strive with God, and indeed, that's what we do. We do strive with God. We're going to be looking at the book of Ruth, which really is more about her mother-in-law than it is about Ruth. And her mother-in-law name was Naomi, and that means pleasant. But things change in Naomi's life. Very hard things happen to her, and she feels that her status, perhaps even her identity, her who she is at her core, that it's changed. And what I want you to do is to listen for names in these passages and ask what they mean, if they do mean anything for the story. And then ask yourself, do I relate to that change of status? So, verse 1 in the book of Ruth, chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The names of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died.
Forward that. Sorry about that.
So Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So the two of them went on until... So what happens now is Naomi decides to return home. She has nothing. Absolutely nothing, so she thinks. And she tells her daughters-in-law to go back to their families and get remarried. And Orpah weeps and then returns home, but Ruth commits herself to Naomi. And that's where we have that famous passage of, you know, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your God will be my God. Really what it is, it's along with the commitment of love to Naomi, it's also a conversion statement. She wasn't a worshiper of God, Yahweh, before, but now she is. And then they return back to Naomi's homeland. And verse 19 says, so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to hear your word read, but also to explore its meaning and its application to us. As we look this morning at the bitter things that come into our lives, show us as well your great mercy and grace, which turns all things to the good of your people. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know that I was in college ministry for many years. I worked with Reformed University Fellowship. Before that, I worked with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And I had a colleague. His name was Harry Kaler. He was doing work up at East Stroudsburg University, which is a college about an hour north of where I went to school. And we were trading stories of things that had been going on. And he told the story of a young lady on his leadership team who called him in tears. Her boyfriend had broken up with her. So dating relationships, when you're in college ministry, that's sort of one of the major kinds of trauma and crises that are going on with young folks. But he told the story of this leader, and her boyfriend had broken up with her. And she tells him all the details of the story. And she's getting more and more upset and worked up until she finally kind of... In a hysterical voice, but she was very, very worked up. She said, God can't do this to me. And I relate. I really do. And Harry, who was a military type, said something in response to that, which maybe wasn't as pastoral as it could be. But it was expressing some level of truth. He said, not only can God do this to you, he has. He was trying to get her to engage with what was going on there. Again, we can debate the pastoral nature of that comment. But what I want to talk about this morning is this woman named Naomi, who was stripped of the blessings in her life, and she becomes bitter. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, which means bitter. I was in a pleasant state. I was Naomi, but now my husbands, my sons, my potential grandchildren, they've all been stripped from me, the hope of my family line carrying on, which is of deep importance to the people of Israel. That's all gone. And now my state is not pleasant. It is bitter. I have nothing. Or seemingly so. She has nothing. This daughter of Israel of the tribe of Judah, she's already been displaced because of famine. She's bereft of her husbands, now her sons. God can't do this to her. But she's left with the hard reality that God has. God has done it to her. And what are we to make of this? What are we to make of this God that does things like this to people like Naomi, to people like us? Is this the way he treats his children? Is this what God wants for Naomi, for us? Now, there's more going on than a callous God treating his children poorly. God is at work for the good of his children and for his people. And at times that providence, as some pastors of an age gone by would say, it's a frowning providence. Better things come our way, but he's going to turn these things to something sweet. And the question is implicit in the book of Ruth. What do we make of bitter things that come into our lives? Are we willing to consider that God is doing something more than being callous, cruel? Now, to understand how God is turning bitterness to things that are sweet in life, at least for Naomi, we've got to hear kind of a hard word about Naomi. And as I've taught this before, I've had people come up to me and say, you're being kind of hard on Naomi. And I want to say I relate to Naomi completely. In fact, I identify too much with Naomi. In fact, there's some things going on in my life right now as I was writing this sermon, and I'm thinking, why am I not listening to this lesson? Because I'm saying Naomi shouldn't do this, and I know that in my heart I'm doing the same thing she's doing. So I don't want you to hear that I'm coming down on Naomi. I'm simply trying to point out this is what's really going on. And it's hard. It's a hard word. The first thing is that Naomi is kind of double-minded about her faith. Maybe you didn't see it. So we're going to go over the first few verses again. There's a lot in those first few verses that you may have missed. A lot of times, particularly if you grew up in the church and names and places get said, and you think, oh, this isn't the important stuff. It's just, it's context. And so I'm going to move on. Well, it is context. And as my professor, Dr. Doriani, would say, context is key. What's the context? Verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, it's the time frame. Well, what do we know about the judges and that period? Well, there's a whole book about the judges just before the book of Ruth. And Judges 21:25 says this, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the culture that they're living in, a time of self-centeredness, lawlessness even. I'm going to make my own way because there's no king. Also, it says there was a famine in the land. So what land do you think they're referring to? Israel, okay? And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. All right, there's a famine. It means there's a lack of food. Where is there a lack of food? Israel. Israel was sometimes referred to as the land of promise or the land of blank and blank, milk and honey. It was the land of abundance, and there's a famine there. Okay, something weird is going on. Why is this happening? Beyond that, Bethlehem means house of bread. Beth is house, Lehem is bread. It's a time of instability. It's a time of scarcity. Seems in contradiction with what God promised in Israel. What does Naomi's family do? They're in the land of promise, and there are problems. And how do they respond? They leave. They leave the land of promise. They flee to Moab. Anybody know anything about Moab? Moab gets mentioned in the book of Judges. In fact, it's one of my favorite stories because it's my favorite judge, the judge of Ehud.
Yeah.
Because he's left-handed, like me.
So we shouldn't come near you if you have a dagger.
That, well, yeah. Moab oppresses Israel during the time of the judges under King Eglon, who was he was morbidly obese. It's one of the funniest stories, I think, of the scriptures as well as is all that. But the point of it is, Moab is not, they're not the Canaanites who are really bad, but they're not friendly. They are adversaries to Israel. And Elimelech takes his family to a rival country. You know, you think of it like this: during the economic crisis of 2008, taking a family goes, you know, I don't think America's treating me really well. I'm going to go to Venezuela because Chavez seems to be doing a good job. Right? What? You know, that's how people might have responded to Elimelech's departure. Some people might ask, where was their trust in God's promises? You know, I'm sure Naomi considered herself a devout Jew, but what is she supposed to do? There's famine. There's no food. She has a family. She needed to do what was best for her family in her eyes. Maybe her husband wanted to go there. She wanted to honor her husband, so maybe she just went along with that. We don't know all the specifics. All we know is that they left because they wanted to care for their family. This often to us seems like the right thing to do. You know, there are times when we're faced with choices about how do we care for our family well. And being faithful sometimes means, you know, we got to trust that God's going to provide. When we have a sure bet over on the left side and go, well, maybe we should do this other thing because we know we're going to have provision there. Is that what God wants us to do? These are hard, hard questions and hard choices. And Naomi has a double mindedness. She looks to God, but she also looks to her own wisdom to solve her problems. And we see that she kind of saw it that way after her husband's death. Verse 3, it says, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. She could have just returned back to Israel at that point, but she didn't. Then she has two sons, and they need to build lives. My husband's gone. He can't provide for me. My sons need to build their lives. They need to get married. We're in Moab, so they're going to marry Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. They're non-Jews. Now, it was not strictly forbidden that Israelites could not marry Moabites, but it was considered kind of scandalous. Deuteronomy 7 talks about it, Deuteronomy 23. But what's Naomi supposed to do? Her son should marry. They need to continue the family line. They're in Moab. They take Moabite wives. She is pragmatic. I admire pragmatism personally. You know, you get confronted with a situation. It's hard. It's difficult. You take the resources you have. You make it work. I like that spirit. That's what Naomi's doing, right? There's reason to believe, though, that Naomi realizes she's skating the edge of faithfulness, because when Naomi's stripped of the men in her family, she thinks God is dealing with her harshly. She says, the Lord has testified against me. I think God is judging me. That's what she's saying, for the wrongdoing in my life. Naomi does seem to be somewhat two-minded in her faith with God. She claims him, but she looks to take the opportunities around her to her advantage. And some might call her a faithful mom, and in a way, she is a faithful mom. She's doing her best in a tough situation. We can have sympathy for her suffering, but we also have to be frank about trying to have it both ways. I want to claim God, but I want to provide for my family in the way that seems fitting in my mind. It's why she's in Moab. It's why she needs Moabite wives for her sons. And it's sort of one bad decision compounding another. There should be some point, I just need to go back. This was bad. This is a bad call. We need to go back, but she wasn't doing that. And we can relate. I mean, how many of us have made a bad call, and instead of going, you know, this is a bad call, I'm just going to cut my losses and go back to where I came from. But instead, we double down on it. We buy a house that's maybe beyond our means and can't make it work. So instead of selling the house, what do? We take a second mortgage so we can pay for braces and the car or whatever it might be. We have a hard time admitting we made the wrong call, even though maybe in our hearts we know that we did. Some might say, well, it's no wonder God struck down the men in her life. She was doing wrong, so she needed to be punished, right? Is that what God's doing? I want to ask you a question. Is that what God's doing in her life? Is God getting Naomi for her bad decisions? No, that's not what's happening. I don't know what God was working in the lives of Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion. That's not the story that God's telling right now. God is telling the story of Ruth and Naomi, and it's a story of his faithfulness despite Naomi's double-mindedness. So where's the evidence of God working in her life then? Where is the evidence of God's faithfulness? She's stripped of everything. What good has God brought into Naomi's life? Can you see it? Huh?
Ruth.
Ruth. Ruth. And this is really unexpected. In the ancient world, women had a weak position. Very weak position. Single women, really weak. And then she goes and sojourns in Israel as a foreigner. Really disenfranchised position. What good can Ruth be to Naomi? Oh, it says here, verse 16, I didn't read it earlier, but I'll read it now. Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. This is a powerful statement of commitment and conversion. And Ruth essentially forsaking the identity she has as a Moabite and identifying with her mother-in-law. There are bad decisions, but God uses even our bad decisions for his good. Naomi can't see it. Naomi is used to seeing things from a worldly perspective, trusting in what the world thinks is strong, money, food stores, men in her life. Of what help will a foreign widow be? Well, even when we're blind to God's provision and how he's providing, he still gives it, waiting for the right moment for it to come to full bloom. God has not given up on Naomi. And he hasn't given up working on you either, or me. God provides. Even when we're double-minded about his provision. Of course, moments of adjustment, changing things, are painful. And at times we think it's a sign that God hates us. We have a change in job. We lose a job. A relationship goes south on us. What did we do wrong? God, are you getting it? Naomi thought so. She sought comfort among the rivals of God's people. Now she thinks she's punished. She's robbed of her family, of the hope of her family line continuing. Again, I'll read the passage. Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Calamity, what a great word. Basically, it's the idea of destruction. That's the word Jonah uses in the book of Jonah, where he says the Lord's going to bring calamity on the city of Nineveh. And in the feeling that God hates her, she despairs. She despairs. There is a psychiatrist of the last century, Dr. Viktor Frankl, and he suffered through the horrific concentration camps of the Holocaust. And he defined despair in simplistic but powerful terms. D equals S minus M. Despair equals suffering minus meaning. Naomi doesn't see any purpose in her suffering. There's no constructive meaning. And sometimes we can relate to that. Why did this happen? What's the purpose? Is it all just chaos? This is something that my whole life, I say if I was not a Christian, I would be an existentialist. Because I live in this world, in my mind, either God's in charge of everything, or God, or everything is just random. It's all just random, chaotic. And even in the most significant moments of my life, I remember I met Mary at a conference in Jackson, Mississippi, and she gave me her address. And the first letter I mailed her, I remember very clearly, it was the post office on Ballast Road in Creve Coeur. I drove up to the mailbox there, And I thought two things as I put the letter in. I might be changing the course of my life right now. And then the other is either this is planned and God has purpose or everything is completely chaos. It's all random. And we come across things that are like, what is this about? Is it about anything? On July 1st of 2007, something happened to a family that I knew that seemed devoid of meaning. A 15-year-old boy in Boston was on a mission trip with the youth group in Mexico. His father was one of the chaperones there. It would be a shared experience, a great bonding experience, a trip with cause, meaning, purpose. The team had a free afternoon, so they decided to go for a swim in the Pacific Ocean. They were on the Pacific side of Mexico, and they're playing the waves with friends, and the waves became quite rough. And one of these waves knocked Austin to the ground where his head found rock. He was either unconscious or worse already, and he floated beyond the breaking waves, and team members tried to go out, you know, very well-fit youth worker tried to get beyond the waves, and he just couldn't get to Austin. And Austin was pulled out to sea. And after a day and a half of searching and praying and anxious waiting, the harbor master found Austin dead. What's the meaning in that? Life is tragic. Are these tragedies payments for somehow for our failings? And I know the power and the emotion of saying it is. It's my fault, isn't it? And so these words don't necessarily push back hard against that emotional impulse, but I'm going to tell you, it's not. It's not. First, I would say any penalty for our sins, whatever they may be, is far greater than what we suffer in this life. And that penalty has already been paid. God remains faithful. And he seeks to give us hope. And he does that by taking the penalty on himself, coming in the person of Jesus Christ, and bearing divine wrath on the cross. Those penalties are paid. Romans, there is no condemnation in Christ. And I know you may be feeling condemnation. It's hard. I'm telling you, it's a lie. There's no condemnation in Christ. And his resurrection holds the promise that death is overcome. Our loved ones may have preceded us, but we will be reunited. So why do we have this suffering? We don't see all the reasons. And one of the things that I say that I go back to again and again, I used it in a sermon a couple of weeks ago, and I used it in a blog entry, I'm going to use it again today. Because it's so when Aslan is with his character Cor in the book, The Horse and His Boy, and he asks if his friend's suffering was somehow related to what he had done, the lion says to him, Aslan says to him, child, I am telling you your story, not hers. No one has told any story but their own. And what he's trying to say to him very clearly is this. Your deeds, good or bad, do not thwart God's purposes in the stories of other people. Those are different stories. He's doing something with you. And your story does not trump anybody else's story. Somehow he weaves it all together. So don't worry about that. And this is clear from Naomi's story, teaching her that there is no true comfort outside of God's promises. He's calling her back home. That's what he's doing. I don't know what he was doing with Elimelech. Don't know what he was doing with the two sons. But I know with Naomi, he's calling her back home. And while Naomi did not have a clear vision, of the promised Savior. She knew salvation lie in Israel, in the community of faith. And now the Lord is calling her back, driving her back to the only place, the only faith, the only God that can truly give her comfort. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, again, a great wise pastor saying something which doesn't feel very pastoral. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe reprimand which calls another Christian back from the path of sin. She might be despairing, but the Lord is looking to restore her hope. He's looking to restore your hope too. Naomi is double-minded, she's despairing, and there's one more thing we need to look at in her story. She proved herself manipulative. Now, I'm not going to go too much into this because it's really the bulk of the sermon on chapter 3, so I'm not going to steal my own thunder here. But there was a custom in the ancient world, when a male heir died, a near relative would marry his widow and have children in the name of the deceased. And that's why they would carry on the line, and it would sort of ensure the inheritance, and that it got divided up properly. And this was called the kinsman redeemer. Naomi was stripped of an heir. The family line ends with her. There's no hope. But when she returns home, she thinks she has nothing. God's against her. Oh, woe is me. I'm bitter. She needs a kinsman redeemer. And his name is Boaz. And he takes an interest in Ruth. Here's my chance. Here's my opportunity. And Naomi hatches a scheme to have Boaz obligate himself to Ruth. I won't go into the specifics of it. Let's just say, just concede with me, you know, she was being manipulative. But we'll also see that Boaz proves quite a man of integrity, that her manipulation was unnecessary. But can we blame Naomi? You know, when you're in a jam and you see a way out, if I could just maneuver people the right way, it feels very compelling to manipulate the situation to get what I think God wants for me. Right? God has promised it, so I can manipulate these people, and I'm still getting what, you know, I'm still pursuing God's purposes. This will make the suffering make sense. But what she fails to understand is that God is already on her side. She doesn't need to make things happen. And this is something that I struggle with. Opportunities, starting new ministries, starting new ventures. Who's going to make it happen? Me. I have to make it happen, right? Wrong. God needs to make it happen. I don't need to make it happen. Naomi doesn't need to make it happen. What she should do is seek to be faithful and trust God. But this has been a problem from the beginning. And it's our problem too. We keep thinking the Lord is going to let us down, so we despair or we manipulate. And in the process, we could destroy the people around us. We keep looking to find a better way, get more out of life, and so we skate the edges of faithfulness, or maybe sometimes skate beyond the edges of that faithfulness. Because we think God, you know, God is not really generous with us. He's trying to deny us a full life. When what he's doing is calling us to the only relationship that can give us true life. So how does God respond to Naomi's manipulation? He thwarts her method, but he gives her redemption anyway. And Boaz marries Ruth, and they have a son, and his name is Obed, which maybe is not a familiar name to you, but this is the story in chapter 4, verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons." Given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap, became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi," and they named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. God uses the weak things to shame the strong. He remains faithful, even when we're faithless. He uses our folly to bring about our salvation. Obed is the grandfather, the greatest king Israel ever knew, and the ancestor of Christ, who redeems not only Israel, but the whole world. If you're a believer in Christ, this is your God. God who has sworn to walk with you, and so we can rest in his power, even when we're despairing, even when we're double-minded, even when we're manipulative. God doesn't always reward our behavior, but he always blesses us. Always. Now, what happened to Naomi is tragic, but she let it twist her into something unpleasant, something ugly. But God is working something that I think is captured well. I'll go back to, you know, a favorite standard of mine, a quote, a U2 song. This is what U2 sang in the song Grace. Grace, she takes the blame. She covers the shame, removes the stain. It could be her name. Grace makes beauty out of ugly things. God's up to something more than Naomi can guess. And he's up to something more in our lives than we can guess as well. And in the process, God's going to turn her bitterness into something sweet, not only for her small picture, but for the big picture as well. And the question for us all is, are we willing to consider that God may be doing the same in your life? And I'll tell you, I pose that question as much to myself as to you. What is God doing in my life, in my family, in my marriage, with my children, with my career? I ask these questions every day. Am I willing to consider that God is something more than I can see? Pray that I have the wisdom and the strength to see it, and I will pray the same for you. Let's go to the Lord. Father, thank you. Thank you for this word. We do pray that we would see how you turn bitterness into sweetness. Help us to believe it. Help us to trust it, even if we can't see it. We ask this blessing for our good and your glory. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Time for questions. I went a little long in the sermon, but it was a hard message, so. Anything, follow-up, comments, clarification? Yeah, Russell.
How does the whole, like, discipline that God puts through and stuff like that deal with, like, how does that guide with also what you're saying? It seems like you can have natural consequences to pay.
Yeah, there are natural consequences.
He does discipline.
Yeah. So, a great example of that is that, you know, I do a lot of construction work. I remember remodeling a bathroom, and you're never supposed to take a knife and cut towards yourself, right? And you can ask Mary about this story later because it had long-lasting impact. And I was trying to carve something, and I thought to myself, I was holding something, and I'm like, I shouldn't be doing this. And I sliced into my thumb in a way that blood literally spurted out of my thumb. And I grabbed it quick, and I made this loud noise, ah! And Mary heard it. She said, oh no, what happened? And it turned out that I went into shock and passed out. And it was a very funny story. I'll tell you more later. Because I woke up laughing because I was like, I passed out, didn't I? Natural consequence. Okay. But we have to remember that passage in Hebrews that says, God disciplines those he loves. It's not punishment. It's not God getting us. It's God teaching us, God training us, God, you know, helping us. As it relates to those consequences, God's working at that kind of story with each one of us. And what he's doing with me doesn't trump what he's doing with you. Even though they're connected, they're woven together in some ways. And we want to say sometimes, well, your sin caused this. This is your fault. And to a certain degree, that's right. But in another way, what we need to remember is that God really is weaving all these things together. And his purpose in it for us as people, but as individuals. Yes, there are natural consequences, and God uses those natural consequences for our good. I don't know if that, does that get at what you're asking? Anything else? Well, we have a reminder of the fact that God really does love us, and it's in the Lord's Supper. That the passage from Galatians, I love it, that Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. Greater love is no one than this, that a friend lay down his life. That's what Jesus did for you. He's not punishing you in the sense of getting you. He may be instructing you, but so that you can be a beautiful version of yourself, a Christ-like version of yourself. Doesn't condemn you, invites you into relationship. That's what we see here in the Lord's Supper.